begin chapter 10 this week of effectual calling. And I just want to point out that as we study this doctrine of effectual calling, the way the Puritans stated this was very Christ-centered, just as the rest of the confession is Christ-centered and the previous part of it is. If you just even look at paragraph 1, where it says salvation by Jesus Christ. And then later on, it says drawing them to Jesus Christ. And it goes on later at the end of paragraph 2, it says, it speaks of the power that raised up Christ from the dead. And so all of this, and it just continues that way, is centered on the accomplished work of Christ and its application in life and by the Holy Spirit. And so this is an intensely Christ-centered confession, which is something that the Roman Catholics didn't have this way. So you remember the Puritans are responding to Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is church-centered. In fact, it goes so far as to say that the church is literally the body of Christ. And so that when you join into the church, you join into Jesus. And so it's a conflation of the church with Christ. But the Puritans said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ is objective in the sense that he dwells in heaven in his body, and he dwells in us by his Spirit, but that what he accomplished for us is objective and outside of us. And so we don't look to anything human or this worldly. We look to the Lord Jesus as the basis of our salvation. And so I just wanted to point out that this whole confession is intensely Christ-centered, which is a fruit of the an insight that's the fruit of the Reformation. But when we come to this doctrine of effectual calling, we need to understand that the writers of the confession are using the term more broadly than what you might have heard before. So often we think of effectual calling the way John Murray described it in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is a great book. I mean, I highly recommend it. But in John Murray's order of salvation, he begins with effectual calling, and then he says after effectual calling is regeneration, and then after regeneration is conversion, and that's true. But the Puritans lumped it all together. So effectual calling, on their view, is the call that's inward and effectual, plus the regenerative response, plus conversion. So all that comes together in this doctrine of effectual calling. So with that kind of background, let's continue reading and look in paragraph 1. And as many of the paragraphs in the confession, in fact, most of the paragraphs in the first paragraphs of every chapter in the confession are summaries of the whole doctrine. And so when we read paragraph 1, we're going to get an overview of the whole thing. So let's read it together. It says, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And so there's the basic doctrine, and it uses this word predestination the way the Bible uses it, which is very carefully. Predestination refers to the goal of God's choice. A lot of times we might conflate God's election and predestination together, but actually election is God's choice of a person based on his free will and love. Predestination is the goal of election, right? So the destiny to which you were chosen. That's predestination. So election is just unconditional choice. Predestination means God determines your destiny, your future beforehand. And that's what this is talking about, that God is planning to give us certain blessings in time. And you can see this in the scriptures. Look with me in Romans 8, which is a classic text on this. Romans chapter 8. verse 29. And it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Now, I don't know how you've heard that word "foreknow" explained, but some people, of course, explain it wrongly. They say those whom he foreknew would choose him. Those he predestined, right? But actually, it can't be that, because it's talking not about that God foreknows facts about what people will do. It's that he foreknows people, right? Those whom he foreknew. Now, some people explain this as the word knowledge in the Bible can mean love, right? So those whom he loved beforehand, these he predestined. But actually, if you just look up in the Greek dictionary, the BDAG lexicon, the standard lexicon, it does not have a theological agenda. I'm not even sure they're conservatives who wrote it. They're just Greek nerds, you know. And that what they said is this word foreknowledge means, its primary meaning is to foreordain or to choose. So those whom he knew in the sense of chose, right? And that makes sense with what we were talking about before. For those whom he chose beforehand, he also predestined or set their destiny to be conformed to the image of his son. You see that? So those whom he forechose or foreordained, those he determined that they would be conformed to Jesus. Why? In order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now look at verse 30. And this is what the confession is teaching. Those whom he predestined, he also called. There it is. That's the doctrine we're studying. Effectual calling. Those whom he predestined, he also called. How do we know that's an effectual calling? Well, look at the text. Those whom he called, he also justified. Right? So everyone who's called is justified. That means a call works. It's not a resistible call, is it? Because if it were resistible, then it'd say some of those he called were justified. No, it says those who were predestined were called. Those who were called were justified. And those whom were justified, he also glorified. And so this is called the golden chain of salvation. It's an unbreakable chain. Every link leads to the next link, beginning with predestination, ending with glorification, which is conformity to the image of Christ. So, questions at this point about what effectual calling is. Begins, it's rooted in election. It produces an effect in us in time, and that effect is regeneration and conversion. Any questions? Okay, so what are the means of this? What are the outward means of effectual calling? You know, hyper-Calvinists teach that there are no outward means, necessarily. That you could be walking down the street and then, like you could be struck by lightning, you could be struck by the effectual call and just boom, you're saved, right? And so the hyper-Calvinists teach, they actually oppose the modern mission movement partly on this basis. They teach that, you know, God operates and saves his elect. He doesn't need you to share the gospel, right? And yet, this confession denies that. This is an explicit denial of hyper-Calvinism, because it says, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, now look at this, by his word and spirit. And so that's the outward means, the word of God. And the inward means is the spirit. Both have to be there, right? Because if I preach the word to you and God does not add his blessing, which happens in churches sometimes, where the word is faithfully proclaimed and people's hearts just get harder and harder. The word has no power on its own to convert sinners into saints. But the opposite is also true. The Spirit chooses never, well, we're going to get to whether it's absolutely never, but ordinarily never, right, to save anyone apart from the outward means of the Word. And some people get out of balance on this. You know, they're so focused on the Word and on objective truths that they deny the need of inward change. Have you heard teaching like this? That's all abstract. It's just doctrine. And they're very orthodox, and they have high and really biblical theology, but their hearts are unbelieving and cold and dead, and they're dead orthodox. And what that actually produces is heresy, because you can't remain dead in your heart and hold to the truth for very long. But that who do we have in the Bible that's an example of dead orthodoxy, where Jesus says, do what they say, not what they do? The Pharisees. Often they taught what was true, but they were whitewashed sepulchers, right? And so that's the word without the Spirit. But there's also such a thing as an appearance of the Spirit without the word, or an inward excitement, a deep sincerity and faith. Paul speaks of these as those who have zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. And the churches are full of people like this today who are very zealous for what they believe God is and what they believe is true, but they're not getting what they believe from the Bible, not consistently anyway. And so what's that? That's mysticism, where you're intensely passionate about your idea of God, but your idea of God is not formed by the Scriptures. And that's not what you're not laying hold of Him by faith. You're laying hold of your idea of God by faith, which is idolatry, isn't it? That's just false worship. And so both of these are unbelieving views, dead orthodoxy plus wordless mysticism. Instead, what we see in the Bible is that we need both word and spirit together. Look at Ephesians 2. Which speaks of this conversion that happens from the inside. First, look at chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So when were they converted? When they heard the word of truth. But look at what happens in conversion. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's the devil. Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, that's an important phrase, were by nature, not simply by will or decision or choice. You do choose to sin, but you sin because the same reason a fish swims. Fishes swim, sinners sin, right? So the fish chooses to swim, but that's what he does, right? And so you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And now come two of the sweetest words in the whole Bible. But God. Not but you. But you walked an aisle. But you prayed a prayer. But you accepted Jesus into your heart. It doesn't say that. It says, but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he, look at the subject, he loved us. Even when we were dead. When we were dead. In our trespasses, made us alive. Who made us alive? God, not us. He made us alive. Together with Christ. Look at how it's all landing in Jesus. Just like the confession, I mean, the Bible's saying what it says, and the confession's trying to repeat it. It's all centered on Jesus. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not by works. Because that's the next phrase. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at the subject again. It's his grace, his kindness. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And that word it is neuter in the Greek, which means it's talking about all the words before it. So what is a gift of God? Well, salvation is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. The whole package is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is effectual calling. God predestines us to be saved, but to be saved through the outward ministry of the Word and the inward effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit, and both of them have to be there, Word and Spirit, for conversion to take place. Now the confession goes on, and it says more of what the Bible says, that these work in three specific ways. And so it makes a distinction. And these aren't temporal distinctions, by the way. These are categorical. So don't think chronology. First this has to happen, then that has to happen. But all three things have to happen. So the first thing it mentions is that the mind is enlightened. The mind is enlightened. See where it says, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. And we see this in a number of places in the scriptures. Speaks of those who have been enlightened. But look at Acts 26. Verse 18. And it uses a metaphor for this idea of enlightening their minds. It says that God has sent Paul to the Gentiles, and it says to open their eyes. See that phrase? To open their eyes. That's opening the eyes of their mind. The eyes in the Bible are a picture of knowledge or of sight, right? Seeing something. And so to open the eyes of their minds so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the eyes have to be opened. Your mind has to be enlightened. And here's what we learn by this. We learn that true conversion comes through the rational faculties of the human intellect. That conversion doesn't bypass the human mind. Now, this is very important. You have to understand something to be saved. That means you don't get saved by being in a worship service and not really understanding what's going on, but you know everyone else is excited and they're playing, you know, music that's really exciting and everyone's jumping around and you just feel like, you know, boom, something big happened, right? Well, that's not how conversion happens. Conversion happens through the rational faculties of the mind. And it does not bypass it. You have to grasp the truth. A good question to ask at this point is, what doctrines of the Bible must someone first believe, lay hold of intellectually in order to be saved? What would you say? You can just, if it's short or one word, you can yell it out and I'll repeat it into the mic. That you're a sinner. Yeah, that's right. The only way you can know you're a sinner is if you know God is holy. So that's the anchor of the belief that you're a sinner. God is holy, you're a sinner. You also have to know what God's law is to know that you're a sinner, right? Because sin is any transgression of the law. And if you don't have any idea of what the law is, you don't know what God would expect of you, which means you can't know that you're a sinner. But you have to begin there, right? Because God saves us from our sins. What's another thing we have to believe to be saved? You have to know Christ. And you might not know him in a technical, you know, precise way, that he's God and man united eternally in one person. But you have to know this, that he is God, and that somehow he came into this world and died for sinners and rose from the dead so that we can be saved. Right? So you have to know this. With that comes the Trinity. I'm not saying you even have to know the word, but you can't deny that the Holy Spirit is God. You can't deny that Jesus is God. You can't deny that the Father is God. And you can't deny that there's one God somehow, even though all those other things are true, right? And so Christians believe this. What else do you have to believe and not deny? Yes, sir. Yeah, repentance. So if you think that you can come, that there are many people who believe this today, they totally misunderstand what salvation is, and they think that they're saved through a ritual of some kind. You know, the older sacramentalist churches say baptism saves you. Boom, that's it. You're in as long as you try hard after that. The Southern Baptist version is you walk an aisle and you pray a prayer, and then boom, you're in, and then you just try after that. It's the same error, actually. It's Southern Baptist sacramentalism. But the Bible says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what is repenting? It's being sorry for your sin and hating and forsaking it because it's displeasing to God. If you do not repent, you will not go to heaven. Right? Faith is another one. You have to trust in the Lord Jesus. Rely upon him alone to be your mediator, to be the one who reconciles you to God, who clears your guilt, the one who is your surety, who pays your debt, right? So you trust in him. Now, I'm not saying that a new believer needs to understand all the words that just came out of my mouth, right? Because usually what a new believer will say is, all I know is I'm a sinner, Jesus, I'm trusting Jesus to save me, and I want to love him because he loved me first, something like that. It can be that simple. But they're not denying any of the other things, and they certainly have some idea of it. So very good. Also, this is a check going on in the confession against Arminianism. And here's how. You know what Arminianism is? It's a historic word. I'm kind of reluctant to speak of it that way, but we need to so we don't get confused. We need to know historic terms so no one can use them and confuse you later, right? So Arminianism is those... refers to those who believe that in your human nature that you have the rational capacity to grasp God, and then God gives you a special grace that you can improve upon by your own will to be saved. So Arminianism basically says that salvation depends in the final analysis upon us, whereas what we believe the Bible teaches is that salvation depends in the final analysis upon God only, right? So what do Arminians believe? Well, they think that the natural human being is capable of grasping truth, the truth of the gospel, without special grace. But the Bible teaches, and our confession teaches, that your mind is fallen and therefore has to be illuminated. Your eyes have to be opened to see and therefore to grasp the truth of God. So that's the first thing we see, is that true conversion comes through the rational faculties of the mind, or that he enlightens our mind. The second aspect of this is the Spirit removes our hearts of stone. So first we saw the mind, now we're going to look at the heart. The Spirit has to remove our hearts of stone and replace it with hearts of flesh. And that's why the confession says, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh. And that's just almost straight out of the Bible, right? You know, this is Ezekiel 36. You can turn there with me if you want. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 36, 26. Where God says, and he's speaking of the blessings of the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. And he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is metaphorical language, right? Because this isn't teaching that once you're converted, you lose weight because you don't have stone in you anymore, right? You have to read the Bible as it's intended. It's the heart of stone is a cold, dead, sinful, stubborn, stiff-necked heart. And what does heart mean in the Bible? It means your inner world. That's really what it's talking about. It's your affect. It's your affection. It includes your mind, actually. That's why we can't really totally divide these, but it includes your will. It's everything inside of you, your heart, the core of your being has to be changed. And what is the change that happens? Here's the change that happens. That sin doesn't taste like it used to you. It's not as sweet. It's still sweet, sadly, to yourself, but it's lost its lure. Some. That's where it begins. And Christ is desirable to you, that you see his excellence and his beauty, not like you one day will in heaven. You don't fully desire him, but that's the grief of a Christian who has a new heart, as he thinks, I want to want him like I know he's desirable to be wanted. And I want to hate my sin like I know it deserves to be hated. But that's there to some degree. And the heart of stone is removed, a heart of flesh is placed in you. And then that just grows through life and culminates in heaven. The third thing the confession says, so first we've seen he enlightens our minds, the Spirit does. The Spirit replaces our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. And then the third is he renews our will. And so in this way, the individual who is effectually called is enabled to repent and believe the gospel. And we see that they do this willingly, that they're not forced against their wills. This is a place where many people misunderstand what we teach the Bible says, right? Say, all the Father gives to me shall come to me, right? God will have his way with you if you belong to him. If you're chosen of God, he will bring you to himself. We'll say that. Many people think of that as meaning that people are like stocks and blocks and are just dragged around by God by brute force and power. But that's not at all what the scriptures teach. In fact, the Bible teaches that God changes our hearts and makes us willing and able to believe so that we come to him most freely, gladly, willingly, desirously, but that we certainly come. And there are many places we could look to see this, but one place, you see, I think I listed many scriptures on your handout, but look at Psalm 110:3. I really like this one. Psalm 110, verse 3, which speaks of Christ as a king. Psalm 110 is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and it speaks of Jesus as a king and then as a priest, which is illegal in the Old Testament. You're not allowed to have a priest king. That would get you bumped off. I mean, God would deal with you if you tried to be a priest if you were a king, or a king if you were a priest. But here, Jesus is a priest king, and that's what Psalm 110 is about, is this priest who's also a king. But the first part is that Christ is a king and that he's going to subdue his people. But look what he does in verse 3. Look at how he subdues them. It says, your people, that is, your people of this king, will offer themselves freely. What people in a human kingdom do that? Freely offer themselves. The whole people freely offer themselves to the king. No, he brings them into submission. It doesn't have to be free. I mean, he would like it to be free, but he subjects them to his authority. This one says, this king, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And so here, God's people freely come to him. Now look, does this mean that we all willingly trust Jesus and obey him all the time, and it's all with perfect, our hearts are in total harmony with our prayer? No, but it does mean that the true seed of willingness is always there, right? Sometimes you have to act out of discipline because you want to, you have to, you know you should, and yet you do it from the inside out, not because you're being coerced. Okay, questions about paragraph 1 before we go to paragraph 2. Anything? Yes, sir.
In reference to the word in spirit, do you think that that's the idea of having the proper knowledge of God and the mysticism? Do you think that that's probably one of the biggest problems outside of just the false religions, which obviously are wrong, but within the Christian church, mm-hmm. the wrong view of who God is and what he's doing, which causes them to err so much?
Yeah, absolutely. I do. I think especially now in the Western church, and probably has been throughout the ages really this way, but there is a dearth of doctrinal knowledge, and it's resisted. Why do I need to know all that stuff? You know, Jesus is my Savior. I love him. He loves me. I don't need to know all that stuff. You know, there was a survey, I just ran across it this week, where they interviewed professing atheists and Christians, and it was a scientific survey, and the atheists knew more about what the Bible actually says than the Christians did. That's a problem. We need to know the Word. It's our life. It's our food, you know? And so this is one of the reasons we're going through the confession, which guides us through the Bible in a systematic way. We need to know sound doctrine. What's the point of that, though? The point of it is not so that we can just know a lot. The point of it is so that we can worship aright, and so that our own souls can be fed on the true knowledge of the true Christ. That's why we learn doctrine. We're not to be blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine. Paul tells us we have to be thoroughly acquainted with the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures. Paul says, I may be unskilled in speech, but I'm not so in knowledge, you know, and study to show yourself approved. And those are, of course, exhortations to a pastor, but if a pastor is supposed to study to show himself approved, what's he going to do with what he studied? He's going to give it to you, right? And so we're all to study to show ourselves approved. Any other questions? Okay, let's read paragraph 2. It says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. The creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened or made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So here we see this is the source of the effectual call. It's a source. It's not you. It's God. God calls you. Now, this word effectual, it means it accomplishes what it sets out to do. So God calls you. When I call my child, it's not effectual, right, necessarily. You know, I say, Rebecca, come here. And she's like, huh? You know? But she does come very often, by the way. But it's not an effectual call. But when God calls us on the inside, we always and necessarily respond to that call. And so this call is not based on God's foreknowledge of what we will do. It's not like he looks ahead and says, oh, I know if I call Tom, he'll respond, so I'm going to call him. No. It's also not based on something God sees in us. It's not based on any action of man. It's not based on something we do in cooperation with God's grace. It's based on God and his eternal decree and his grace that he set upon us from eternity. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9, where you can see the freeness and the graciousness of this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, which I wanted you to see how explicit the confession is being and basically just teaching what the Bible says. It speaks of, in verse 9, the God who saved us and called us. Do you see that word called? That's an effectual calling. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And then it says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here we see the gospel has to come, and then God calls us, and he calls us based on not our works, not anything we do, not our cooperation, not any way we prepare ourselves to receive this call, but purely on the basis of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's eternal election. So this paragraph is correcting errors that we find in church history. And at this time, the main error it was addressing was medieval Roman Catholic doctrine. And this medieval Roman Catholic doctrine was revived after the Reformation by Jacob Arminius, who became the teacher, the main teacher for Arminianism, which we just discussed is really a reversion to Roman Catholicism. It's moving back in that direction. And here's what Roman Catholic doctrine teaches. It says that human beings are by nature capable of responding to God's call to salvation. They had a maxim that says this, to those, and it was in Latin, but I'm translating it for you, to those who do what is within them, God will not deny grace. Did you hear that? To those who do what is within them, God will not deny grace. So just do what you can, and then God will see that you're trying, and he'll give you grace if you just do what you can. That's what they teach. They argue that there's some kind of universal grace that's granted to all, and that therefore all human beings by nature, because of this initial grace that comes to all men, are able to cooperate with that grace. And this grace is given particularly and in a more pronounced way in the sacrament of baptism. So when you're baptized as an infant, you get an extra charge that enables you to respond. This view is also often rooted in a false view of Christ's atonement. They teach that Jesus died for all men in the same way, and that Christ's death for all men provides universal, resistible, and ineffectual grace to all human beings, so that all human beings who are under this universal, ineffectual, resistible blood of Jesus can choose to accept Christ or reject Christ. And we have a modern maxim that says the same thing. You see it there on your paper. God helps those who help themselves. Now, often, today when that's used, it's not talking about salvation. It means that if, you know, you try to get a job, at least God will help you get what you need, something like that, some this worldly thing. So it's even worse. At least the Roman Catholics had it about salvation, you know. Today, God is about helping us get what we want in this world somehow. But it's the same sentiment. God helps those who help themselves. So God will save you if you make a move toward him. Is that good news to you? It's not to me. I don't do well at making moves first. My heart is too sinful. The Bible says that there is none who seek God, not even one. There is none righteous. There's not even one. There's no one who does good. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 12. So the gospel is God helps those who cannot and who refuse to help themselves. That's who he helps. Not sick people who need to at least take the medicine to their mouth and drink it. No, he helps dead people who have no hope of raising themselves from the dead. Those are the ones that he helps. This confession says that we're wholly passive. And you see many verses there already listed. But we'll look at the familiar one. This is a metaphor, but I think it's a very communicative one. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So even when you were dead in your trespass, the metaphor means something. Some people say, well, they're not really dead. It's just a metaphor. You know, they're sinners, but they're not dead. But the whole point of the metaphor, what is the metaphor of dead? It means passive. That's what it means. It means you're incapable of making yourself alive. That's the contrast here, right? Dead in your trespasses and sins, those who are dead, he made them alive. No dead man can assist in his own resurrection. It has to be God who does it, right? Many of the metaphors in the Bible about salvation are like this. New creation, did creation help God create itself? No. You're a new creation in Christ. He does it. New birth, do babies help themselves be born? No, they're passive. Wholly passive. New birth, you're passive in the new birth. You're passive in your resurrection. And so this is what the scriptures teach, and that's also what the confession teaches. And the last thing it speaks of in this chapter, or this paragraph rather, is that the power of effectual calling is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I love that teaching. It's in the Bible. We're in Ephesians, so just look at Ephesians 1, verse 19. It says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? It's the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What that means is that Jesus' death so satisfied the justice of God that he earned his own resurrection, that God would have been unjust to leave him in the ground. And in the same way, if Christ's death applies to you, God would be unjust to not raise you. And he raises you first in your heart through effectual calling, and he'll raise you one day in your body in the life to come. And so the death of Christ produces life because of divine justice, and the Holy Spirit brings his power to ensure that divine justice is carried out. You understand this? Any questions about this paragraph? Okay, should we get into elect infants with 5 minutes? How about I'll just develop that one next week? I'll work it out some more. Have a question? Yes, Seth.
Speaking about that axiom, God helps those that helps themselves. Conversely, you know, the idea of once effectual calling has happened, that we're not just let going and letting God. We're now Amen. Actively pursuing God and Amen. Seeking his grace. The key being there helps themselves, or the fact that power, even in salvation, stems from ourselves, as opposed to realizing that, you know, the Bible says Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And so that even in salvation, our continued walking in him is still a matter of faith. Yes. We now pursue actively because he has already promised, as later in that chapter, verse 10. And so it's no longer God helps those who help themselves, but by his grace, he strengthens those whom he has already set upon himself.
Yes, great way to put it. Yeah, and all this is not to eliminate, you know, I'm so glad you made that comment, because some people would hear what I just taught and they'd say, well, so you can just, you know, relax. And if God's going to do something in you, then he's going to do something in you. But that would be a denial of part of what the Bible teaches. You know, God, what we're teaching, what the Bible is teaching, is that underneath anything you do is God's grace producing that fruit in you. And yet, one of the mysteries of the Bible is that God commands you to bear fruit, whether he gives you the grace to do it or not. So you must believe. You must repent. And if you're elect, he will give you the power to believe and to repent. If you're a believer, you must. The Bible says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Make every effort. There's no passivity there, right? You're to make every effort. It also teaches us to strive for the holiness, for peace with all men, and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. Strive. And so we're not denying the need for effort or human exertion. What we're denying is that that originates with us. And we're asserting that that originates with God and with his grace. And it's the fruit of his unconditional election and effectual calling. So, yes, brother.
The Lord is so good and sweet. This is one of these, this is so sweet to me because I can remember so clearly when he effectually called me, being a grown man. And I would certainly place myself in the top five of the worst sinners in this church easily, maybe if not in the top two. As he was working with me, and I'm testifying, each time as he was granting me repentance, each sin was getting nearer and dearer to my heart. And each time he enabled me to say, yes, I'm willing to give it up, forgive me. Mm-hmm. And when it hit home, the one that was dearest, yes, I'm willing to give it up.
Amen.
What a gracious God.
Amen. Mm. That's the point. He makes us willing by showing us and opening our eyes to who he is, to see that he's more desirable than the filth of our sin. Other questions or comments? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer.